So good. So good. If you got your Bibles, open up to Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5. This weekend, I'm going to finish up what's turned into a 10-week series on the first part of the book of Revelation. Who knew? Who knew? But before we look at chapter 5, I wanted to share a few more details about John's life that you may or may not know. Did you know that earlier in his life, the Romans tried to martyr John by immersing him in a basin of boiling oil? Miraculously, it didn't work. God intervened and saved and delivered John, and they pulled him up out of that boiling oil, and he was okay. He was okay. But the Romans didn't give up that easily, so they exiled John to work in the mines on the prison island of Patmos. Well, as it turned out, John survived all of that too. And eventually, they let John go. They freed him. And the Apostle John became John, the Bishop of Edessa, which is an area located in modern-day Turkey now. And John died an old man somewhere around 100 A.D. He was the only one of Jesus' original 12 disciples who died a peaceful, old age, normal death. John had originally been a disciple of John the Baptist. One day, standing along the Jordan, hearing the Baptist preach about the coming Messiah, the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And the Baptist pointed to Jesus, who had come to be baptized. The next day, the Baptist called out again, "Behold the Lamb!" And this time, John and his fishing buddy Andrew decided, "Let's go follow that guy." So they started following after Jesus. And when Jesus recognized they were following me, he turned around and said, what do you guys want?" And they said, "Teacher, Rabbi, where do you stay?" And he said, "Well, come and see." And they spent that day with Jesus. And it was not long after that that Andrew and his brother Peter, along with John and his brother James, left their fishing businesses and became Jesus' first four disciples. Now we flash forward 60 plus years. John's still serving in his prison sentence on the Isle of Patmos. And on one of those days, on the Lord's Day, he found himself in the Spirit. And that moment opened up a series of revelations, and that encounter with Jesus turned into the book of Revelation. The first vision produced a divine download, and Jesus told John to write what he had seen, and it turned into seven different letters to seven different churches in that region. And when John finished transcribing what Jesus had shown him to write, John looked up, and he saw a door open in the heavens. And for the second time, Jesus called out to John, and this time, John was literally transported from where he was into the very throne room of God. Initially, John was captivated, as anybody would be, by the someone that was seated on the throne. And then his vision expanded to include 24 other people sitting on thrones around the throne. And then it got even bigger, and he saw these four living creatures who he could just barely describe. And then something in the hand of the one on the throne caught John's attention. Look at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." Now, it was not common to write on both sides of a scroll. So that alone suggests that there was a lot of information in this scroll, almost more than one scroll could contain. Ancient scrolls were read horizontally, not vertically, and typically the scroll would be held in the left hand and then unrolled to the right, and then as the reading went on, you rolled it back up in your right hand. They say that on the typical material used for scrolls in those days, the book of Revelation would have rolled out 15 feet long, written on both sides, 15 feet long, written on both sides. The seven seals, well, Roman law at that time required a will to be sealed seven times. So that's led many theologians to view this scroll in the right hand of the Father as God's will, his final settlement of the affairs of the universe. God the Father was holding a scroll in his right hand on which the history of the world and the consummation of all history was already written in full and in advance. However, as fascinating as that thought is, the more pressing question when John arrived in the throne room was related to those seven seals and to the one who would be worthy to break them open. Look at verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under earth could open the scroll or even look inside. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. One of the most important questions in all of history was being proclaimed by what the pure word translates as a mighty angel extolling with a great voice. The answer to is, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls? And the pure word says, and definitely no one in heaven, neither on earth nor under the earth, was able or has been found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to see it. Now in the Greek, this word, this kind of able is not about having the can-do ability to do it. This word for power, having the for able, is having the power to do it. Having the power to do it. It's the word dunamahi, and we get our word dunamis, superatomic, supernatural, miracle-working power. So the issue, who is able, who has the power to break open the seals and open the scroll and read it? And who is worthy? This kind of worthy in the Greek means who is deserving. The echo of the angels, who is worthy, is still ringing in the heavens. And just crickets is the answer. Silence is the answer. It's the only response. There was no answer to the angel's challenge because only someone above the order of created beings would have had that kind of power. Only someone above the order of created beings would have had that kind of deserving to affect God's plan for the final destiny of the world. And the no one nowhere answer caused a wave of intense sorrow to sweep over John. Now, you know, sometimes when you're in a situation where it moves you, it's like your eyes betray you. You're there and you don't know why, but all of a sudden tears just start running down your face. There's a sorrow or a sadness, or sometimes it's a sweetness, but all of a sudden your eyes betray you and those tears just fall. Well, that's not the kind of weeping John was doing. It wasn't just a little tear running down the face, a little silent cry. No, this was boo-hooing, snot flying, ugly crying. This was ugly crying going on. I wept and I wept and said, that's what these words mean. Because there was no one, nowhere, that would be able to break the seals and open the scroll. But then one of the elders cried out and gave the answer. Verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Stop weeping and behold the Lion of Judah." The Lion of Judah, who has triumphed, won, overcome, and conquered. That name, the Lion of Judah, is a reference to Jesus that goes all the way back to Jacob's blessing of his 12 sons in Genesis 49. For John, as a Jewish man, both the terms, the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, would have been familiar concepts he'd heard his whole life describing the Messiah. And at this point in his journey, I think it's obvious that John had already recognized Jesus was the Messiah those terms were referring to. The imagery of a lion, as well as Israel's great King David, reflected the essence of a powerful, majestic, kingly leader, which is how we tend to see Jesus this day when we think about him. But John had probably not seen Jesus lead like that yet. So I think there's something fascinating going in John. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He knew in his mind that means Jesus, and he's looking to see this Lion of Judah, something he'd maybe never seen before, never seen Jesus manifested that way before. But what he saw next actually was more in line with John's personal experiences and encounters with Jesus. Look at verse 6. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Instead of a lion, John saw the lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. For John, it was another behold the lamb moment. Remember, John had been in the upper room the night of Jesus' resurrection. And a week later, he was in that same upper room when Jesus showed up again and told Thomas, "Okay, Thomas, you want to see? Here, put your Put your finger in the nail prints. Put your hand in the side. John had witnessed that. John had seen the resurrected Jesus in person many times. He had witnessed the scars himself. In the book Heaven is for Real, there's a little boy that briefly dies and goes to heaven and comes back. And he's telling his story to his parents, he says, Jesus has markers. He had red markers on him in the palm of both hands and on the top of both feet. In one of the many profound scenes that are in the book, The Shack, Mackenzie noticed the scars on Papa's wrists. And he was allowed to tenderly touch the scars and the outlines of the deep piercing. And when he looked up, there were tears rolling down Papa's face. Papa said, don't ever think that what my son chose to do didn't cost us dearly. Love always leaves a mark. We were there together. Well, that surprised Mackenzie, and he said, wait, at the cross? No, wait, I thought you left him. I thought you left him. My God, why have you forsaken me, right? Papa replied, you misunderstand the mystery. You misunderstand the mystery there. And regardless of how he felt at the moment, I never left him. And don't forget, the story didn't end in his sense of forsakenness. He found his way through it, and he put himself completely in my hands. Oh, what a moment that was. You know, when we go back and we read Psalm 22, which is where my God, why have you forsaken me, is written, some of the very same insights that are in this fiction story, The Shack, are actually there in Psalm 22. There's an interesting thing about Psalm 22. Okay, so David, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus ever shows up, finds himself in the Spirit in some moment and begins to witness and see in incredible detail the crucifixion of Jesus. Hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever took place. There's also some thought among people who study the word that, for instance, when Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That the writers of those days, it was kind of a biblical shorthand kind of thing. So instead of Jesus just saying that phrase and that being it, there is some thought and some who believe that actually he quoted the whole 22nd Psalm from the cross. The readers of the day would have seen that phrase and known, before we go further, let's read the whole thing because that's the picture is there. Well, when you pick up in the start of Psalm 22, yes, it starts, my God, why have you forsaken me? But midway through, this thing changes, this messianic psalm changes from despair to declaration. Starting in the middle of verse 16, listen to how the detail. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. I mean, that's exactly the way it happened. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will hallelujah praise you. You who fear the Lord, hallelujah praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The meek will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. They will hallelujah. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. For he has done it. I think for he has done it ties into it is finished. It is finished. That's a completely different understanding. My God, why have you forsaken me? It says very clearly, he didn't despise the sufferings. He did not turn his face away from him, but he heard his cry. He heard his cry. As we look back at John's account in Revelation, John builds on the "he has done it" by revealing an even deeper truth. The sacrifice of Jesus is not just a past tense event. The sacrifice of Jesus is not just a past tense event. Here in Revelation, the sacrifice of Jesus is still fresh. The sacrifice of Jesus is still current before the Father. Jesus is a lamb looking as if it had been slain. There's nothing stale, nothing worn out about the work Jesus accomplished when he shed his blood on the cross. And that work is still very much alive. It is very much living and active. The Pure Word says it like this: "And I spiritually beheld, and you must behold, in the midst of the throne, a lamb now standing as now made slain." The first time John heard John the Baptist declare, "Behold the lamb," John's life was forever changed. And to this day, when we choose to truly behold the lamb, we stay connected to life-giving transformation, renewal, and change. The present tense nature and the way Jesus' sacrifice is portrayed in Revelation 5 is profoundly important. As we get this understanding securely within us, it'll produce in us a different level of faith. It will inspire and compel us to approach the throne of grace with confidence, just as we're told to do in Hebrews 4. Listen, it never honors the Lord, and it never honors the sacrifice that Jesus paid for his blood for us to come slinking into the presence of God, wondering, "Is it okay for me to be here?" I know we feel that way sometimes. I know there are times when, because of bad choices or bad decisions or things that have happened to us, that we feel, "Oh, I don't know if God will even want me in his presence." The blood of Jesus is enough. The blood of Jesus is enough. Jesus paid in full with his blood the right for us to have access to the Father anytime, any day, no matter what. Settle that inside yourself. It's an amazing, radical truth that Jesus' sacrifice is always relevant, that it's always active, that it is continual on our behalf. Many years ago, when I was part of a team that was going into the ladies' prisons and ministering here in Texas, there was a song that almost every time we were there, the choir would sing. And it goes like this: "The blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never, never lose its power." It goes on and on and on. But I'm telling you what, it would rock the house when they would sing that. I really didn't know much about the Holy Spirit in that day, but you'd get the Holy Spirit goosebumps. And I didn't know what there was. Why am I getting these chill bumps during that day? But just the presence of the Lord was so powerful in that song and being sung by those ladies and just lifting up their heart before the Lord. The blood of Jesus will never, ever lose its power. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. And interestingly, John used a specific word for lamb. He used the word "a little delicate lamb." I was thinking about this and I thought, you know, it's so interesting. If Jesus, when he said, "Behold, the Lion of the Judah has triumphed," if Jesus had showed up in that moment looking like a lion, you know, if a lion comes showing up, you kind of back up and give the lion its space a little bit. Now we've read the Chronicles of Narnia. We know all about Aslan and all those kind of things, but he's not a tame lion. And I'm telling you, a lion comes in, you go, "Hi, kitty, kitty, kitty." No, it's like, "Let me give that lion some space." But that's not how Jesus showed up. Instead, Jesus showed up here as a little, delicate, wounded lamb. And I think that when we see him that way, you see a little, delicate, wounded animal, and instinctively we're drawn to it. It's like we don't even think about it. Can I help? What can I do? It's like this magnet that draws us into that situation. And I think it's so amazing that Jesus chose to reveal himself as a delicate, wounded lamb. We seem like that. We're drawn to his humility. When we see him like that, we're drawn to his gentleness and to his sacrificial love. His brokenness meets us right where we are. His brokenness meets us right where we are. And his brokenness removes the shame and removes the resistance that often comes with our brokenness. When we have brokenness and trauma in our lives, so many times shame and resistance is attached to it. And so it causes us to shrink back. But when we see Jesus, behold the Lamb, when we see him as a lamb looking as if he's been slain, his brokenness causes that shame and that resistance to melt away. He is so approachable and so welcoming of our presence. And John saw the Lamb standing in the center of the throne. And as I thought about that, it was such a cool picture. Okay, so when in Revelation 4, he sees someone seated on the throne, the light, all the radiance from it. And out of the center of that someone comes the Lamb. Out of the heart of the Father comes the Lamb standing in the center of the throne. What an amazing, amazing picture. And then encircled by the four living creatures and the 24 elders, John noticed that the Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. That can be kind of a weird thing, but throughout Scripture, horns are a picture of power and authority, and eyes are a picture of wisdom and knowledge. So seven horns are an image of perfect omnipotence, and seven eyes are an image of perfect omniscience, perfect power, and perfect all-knowing. John also wrote, these are the seven spirits of God, which is a phrase that Jesus introduced himself with in the church of Sardis, if you remember that letter. And it says the sevenfold spirits of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. Remember, when we talked about that, these seven spirits of God, it's a reference back to Isaiah 11. And remember, I put up the menorah, the traditional Jewish menorah with the seven candles. It's the spirit of the Lord flanked by three matching pairs, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and the spirit of power, and the spirit of knowledge and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 7. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Behold the Lamb. He's living. He's living. And as John sees him coming and standing in the center of the throne, he's also on the move. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of the Father. And that action provoked a worship response around the throne. The Amplified says that the four living creatures and the elders prostrated themselves before the Lord. They were on their faces before the Lord. And then for the first time, John noticed another detail about the elders. They had something in their hands. Each of the elders was holding a harp and a bowl. A harp and a bowl. That phrase, harp and bowl, was used to launch a fresh prayer movement in the 1990s. And I got laughing when I wrote that because I thought, a fresh prayer movement 30 years ago. Golly, how can the 90s be 30 years ago? But what happens with this prayer model, Mike Bickle and the group up in Kansas City got that going, and we were up there several times, and we even did this a few times. What happens with this intercessory model is you sing a song, and then as the song finishes, someone stands to pray, and they're praying off some of the insight or something that was from that song, and then after they pray, the singers respond to the song, and then the prayers pray, and it just could go back and forth like that. We did it a few times in Fort Worth for a few years there, and you could go 2 or 3 hours like that. Some of the most amazing moments just in the presence of the Lord, just conversational things in Revelation that are happening. Now, what I found was seasoned intercessors, you know, those intercessor prayer warrior folks, they didn't really like it that much because for them, it's like when we're praying, we want to pray. All this singing and let us just pray, pray, pray. But I think what the Lord did was he brought in a whole nother generation of people who loved worship but didn't necessarily love prayer, and he put in their hearts a love for prayer. And even to this day, International House of Prayer places are all around the world, and people are using this model, and it's based out of this verse right here where he saw the elders having a harp and having a bowl and offering up their prayers. In Revelation, John recognized that these golden bowls full of incense were the prayers of the saints. And listen, there is no such thing as just praying. And also, there is no such thing as a wasted prayer. Sometimes we pray and just feels like, well, I prayed, but I don't know what happened, or I don't even know if that got past the ceiling. That's not the truth. All of our prayers get converted into an aroma. All of our prayers get converted into a type of fragrant powder that becomes a burnt offering before the throne of God. Let this imagery get inside of you. Each one of our prayers is turned into something kindled, something incendiary. Each one of our prayers starts a fire that has its own unique scent as it's offered up before God. This verse is an invitation, is an inspiration for some of the lyrics of the song Worthy of It All that we've been singing lately. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise. And listen, listen. As much as ever in all of history, we need to be praying. We, as the body of Christ, cannot afford to be asleep in the light. We can't just sit back and just let history unfold before us. It's on our watch. It's on our time. Now, I know there are some times when you hear the news or see the news or something, it's just like, oh my goodness, that's not the right thing. I thought about when Brent was preaching a couple of weeks ago and had those false accusations come in, and then he started making faith declarations, and that's what needs to happen. Whenever that oh no comes in over you and tries to quiet your prayers, go, oh no, that's not quieting my prayers. I'm calling out to the Lord. I'm calling out to God. I'm interceding. I'm going to be awake. I'm going to go another way with that. I'm not hopeless. This isn't hopeless. Yes, we have gotten ourselves into a mess with the COVID thing and all the election stuff. It is a mess. In fact, it almost seems like it's impossible for it to get worked out, but our God specializes in doing the impossible. But listen, many times he's waiting for us to partner with him. He's waiting for us to partner with him. I posted something on Facebook a week or so ago, and somebody responded back, and they were saying, don't be afraid. God is sovereign. Just love, love, love. Listen. God was sovereign when the children of Israel were in bondage for 400 years. God was sovereign when Cuba fell. God was sovereign when Cambodia fell. God was sovereign when the Holocaust took place. God was sovereign when Venezuela fell. The issue isn't about God's sovereignty. That's not the issue. That's a done deal. That's settled. The issue is whether we'll live under the blessing of God's sovereignty or the judgment of God's sovereignty. That's what's at hand. And us as the body of Christ, we have to be standing in the gap, crying out for God's mercy to allow us a little longer to live under the blessing of his sovereignty. And listen, we're not alone in this. People all over the world are praying for America right now. Because if America goes down, the world can go down. But if America stands, there's a hope and a light that goes around the world. We have to be doing our part. Do not be asleep in the light. Every one of our prayers becomes this special aroma before the Father that is pleasing to him. Let's make sure that we are doing our part. And we can be sure of this. What's that? That's exactly right. Not just think of prayer. Speak them out. Your ears need to hear it. The atmosphere needs to hear it. It needs to be released like that. And when we pray, we can also be confident of this. God hears. God notices. And God responds. And when the elders were on their faces before the Lamb, a new song rose up in heaven. Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The elders' new song overflowed from a revelation of the forever new mercies of God. And at the time of John's vision, it's interesting. You know, it starts, you are worthy. In those days, the arrivals of the Roman emperors were greeted with a Latin phrase, very dignus, which means you are worthy. You are worthy. Last weekend in Revelation 4, we saw the elders declaring God's worthiness because of creation. You are worthy because you created all things, and by your will and for your pleasure, they were created and have their being. This weekend, as we're looking in Revelation 5, the elders' celebration accentuates the worthiness of the Lamb because of what he accomplished through redemption. Their song honored multiple aspects of redemption: the price, the payment, the scope, the effect, the results. The price, because you were slain. The payment, with your blood, you purchased men for God. The scope, from every tribe and language and people and nation. The effect, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve God. And the result, they will reign on the earth. Verse 11. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." In Revelation 4, it was the holy, holy, holy of the four living creatures that provoked the elders into active worship. Here in Revelation 5, it's the worship of the elders that provokes the angels into worship. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and with a great voice, they broke out into this new song. I think it's all part of a constant cycle in heaven that encourages and releases worship and praise all the time. In their songs about the Lamb's worthiness, it's interesting though, the angels were not extolling the virtues of redemption because they are observers of that and not recipients of it. However, they were clearly aware of the wonder and greatness of God's power redeeming fallen human creation. And they were also having a front row seat to God's work toward redeeming all things. Romans 8 says, "All of creation waits in eager expectation for the mature sons and daughters of God to be revealed, so that creation itself can be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." The pure word has the angels responding, "Worthy is the Lamb who is now made slain to receive miracle power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory, spiritual perfection and blessing." The Amplified says, "Deserving is the Lamb to receive all of those things." And once again, it's this Greek word for receive that means to take it, to actively get hold of it. It's not the word just to have offered to you. It's not the word to violently seize. But what they're saying is, "Jesus, you are worthy to take this. Get it. Get hold of it. You're worthy of it." And then this song from an innumerable company of angels provoked another level of worship in heaven. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." In Psalm 29, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." Here in Revelation 5, as it concludes, John witnessed an on earth as it is in heaven moment. Actually, a moment that even encompassed under the earth and on the sea and from all that's in them. John heard a unified cry and a boast to the Lord, "To the one on the throne, to the Lamb, the blessing, the honor, the glory, the strength, from age after age after age after age after age." Last night somebody was talking to me about this and they said what the Lord showed them is this worship that was going on in heaven affected not only those who knew the Lord, but those who didn't know him. It was in heaven, on earth, even under the earth, and those on the sea. In other words, the worship can touch and change. And all of a sudden, those people who didn't even know why, all of a sudden, "To the one on the throne, to the Lamb." Their worldview, their perspective, they were drawn out of the place they were, and they were making declarations about the worthiness of the Lord to receive praise. Together with one voice, their blessing, It's a word that's described. It's like the word used what happens in funerals when a eulogy is spoken. That's what this kind of blessing, it's words of adoration, it's words of reverence, it's words of respect. And to that kind of blessing was added honor, declaring the most valuable of all valuables is the one on the throne and the Lamb. But that wasn't enough. To the blessing and the honor, they added glory. Very apparent glory in every conceivable way. And even that wasn't sufficient. And so blessing and honor and glory, they added power forever and ever. Now, this word for power, it means dominion. Dominion. And as I was working on this, I thought, you know what? That's kind of crazy because have you heard that word dominion recently? I mean, every day since November the 3rd, dominion, 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 right? Listen, throughout history, there have been many who have sought to take dominion for a variety of corrupt reasons. But there is only one to whom dominion legitimately belongs. Dominion means the power or right to govern. Dominion is connected to true authority. Ultimately, dominion is about sovereignty. And there is coming a day when, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Yeah. That's what the four living creatures did. Verse 14, the four living creatures said, amen, amen. They liked that too. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The four living creatures added their witness and agreement to this declaration from every realm. He's worthy, the one who sits on the throne of the Lamb. He's worthy to receive praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever and ever. And that response, that amen from the four living creatures caused the elders to hit their face again. And they were falling down in worship before the Lord. And that's what this word means, to prostrate yourself. But beyond the physical positioning, what I love about this word and this kind of worship, it's best understood this way, doing reverence, which is significantly different than just being reverent. Doing reverence. It also means doing adoration, which again is a different thing than just kind of passively adoring something. It's an engagement. This is a paying homage to God in an open and public way that he is worthy of. And it's against the backdrop of these multiple levels of worship that the rest of the book of Revelation unfolds, all the way to the, yes, I am coming soon. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And listen, even right now, all this worship that we're reading about, even right now, it's still going on. There may be some quiet, serene places in heaven, but they're not in the throne room. In the throne room, the worship is vibrant, it's loud, it's resilient, it's jubilant, it's victorious. And guess what else? Even in the midst of all this craziness of our current world situations, that worship still goes on and on and on. And beyond that, we're invited to join and be part of those songs. In fact, I believe that when we set our hearts and minds on things above, we tune in and these songs are playing in us constantly. They're already in there. And I think it's just another way that God surrounds us with songs of deliverance. He loves to sing over us. God loves to sing over us. I think even while we're sleeping at night, he loves singing over us. And here's how you know if it happens that he sang over you at night. Because you wake up in the morning, you got this song that you're singing. You just can't, a phrase of a song or something, just go in and say, you didn't just think that. That was God singing that song over you. Sing that song that day. God was giving you that song for a reason and a purpose. With his song, he draws us to himself. Sometimes we're just singing little words. It's your breath in our lungs. And we pour our praise. And God says, yes, that's right. That's exactly right. And he brings more and more of our body into agreement with those words and with those phrases that are just songs. No, they're not. There's something more than that to him. By his Spirit, we have access to this whole level of responsive worship that I think is meant to shape our perspectives and our worldview because of our awareness of the active, ongoing sovereignty of God. It's meant to raise us up above the world and the way the world sees things, so that we can be conduits who draw down and release the atmosphere of heaven right here in our world. This exhortation still stands. You must behold the Lamb in the center of the throne. You must. Of course, as always, it's our choice. And God tends to honor our choices. But remember this. One amazing spiritual reality is that we become like that which we behold. We become like that which we behold. Or another way, we all start looking like whatever we look at the most. We all start looking like whatever we look at the most. So when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who is our advocate, the one who ever lives to intercede for us, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we will find ourselves looking and becoming more and more like him every day. Every day. His mercy will become the currency that guides our choices, actions, and responses. And His grace will empower us to become the fullest expression of who we're created to be, individually and corporately. Hebrews 2 says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus. It was a full circle moment for John. Behold, the Lamb had initially attracted him to Jesus. And now John was a witness to behold the Lamb being played out before his eyes in the throne room of God. Francis Frangipane used to say, the sacrifice of Jesus is the perfect shelter of grace, enabling us to look at ourselves without any fear of condemnation. The blood of Jesus didn't just cover our sin. The blood of Jesus actually took our sins away and removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. And his blood is a continual sacrifice, ready and sufficient for every need, past, present, and future. Because of his blood, we have access to the Father. There's healing in his blood. There's power in the blood. And because of his blood, we can come right to the Lord anytime, anytime. Because amazingly, what Jesus did with his blood, it is as fresh today as it was on the day that Jesus died on the cross. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. Yes. We thank you for your love. Yes. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you did for us. Yes. Beaten beyond recognition for our sin. Your blood hitting the mercy seat and fully satisfying the righteous requirements of the law. And now by your blood, we're free. By your blood, we're set free. By your blood, we're healed. By your blood, we get access to you. By your blood, we're transformed and renewed and changed day after day after day. Lord, forgive us for getting distracted and looking at other things. Help us fix our eyes on you. Help us to see you, a lamb looking as if he's been slain. Let us be drawn. Let us come to you. Let us receive from you. Let us be conformed and transformed and made more and more into your image. Lord, I just want to pray for a wake-up call in our spirits that any kind of lethargy or discouragement or depression or anything that would try to shut down our voices and shut down our prayers, we say no. We will not be found asleep in the light in this season. Not on our watch. Not on our watch. And I pray for that quickening that comes from your spirit first thing in the morning, the middle of the day, in the afternoon, sometimes even during the middle of the night when you wake us up, those prayers that we need to release out of us to fill up the throne room of heaven. Lord, we're here. We're yours. Use us. Use us every way you can. Use our voice. Use our prayers. Use the things that you stir in our spirit to bring about your kingdom and your will and your pleasure. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So good. So good. Come on up here so they can see you. On those who are watching at home.
Okay, guys. Y'all know we have an online membership. I just wanted to share something with you that happened, and the members shared it on the thread this morning. Right when worship was over, she was getting ready to position her TV so that she could sit and listen to David's message. As she was positioning her TV, a movie fell off of the shelf and into her hands. And when she looked down to look at it, it was Heaven Is Real. Oh, just as David began to speak that message.
That's so good. That's just God showing off. That's just God showing off. And we speak blessing to those of you who are at home. We miss you here. We bless you. We pray edge of protection around you. You are loved, wanted, esteemed, valued. We got a seat for you. Come back whenever you get it released in your heart to do.